Good morning, everybody. I read one of the things I looked at this morning. I kind of scanned the news to see if I can come up with anything as an introduction. Yeah, and I read about this. It was somebody who wrote, I can't remember who it was, who said, I always wanted to have a pastor, but for many, many years, wrote an article about the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And he said, in every message I started over the many decades that I taught as a pastor, I always wanted some big introduction before we, you know, went into the seriousness of the Word of God. And he said, I never found it once. And I found that interesting, right? And then he went into why the book of Matthew, you know, our entire New Testament, opens up with a genealogy, you know, and it's kind of like, that's kind of, why wouldn't it be like a, you know, something? But it turns out the genealogy of Christ is a huge introduction, which is a part of our study. Anyway, the reason I said that, I went looking around on the web, and there was a article that said the best cities to drive in America and the worst cities to drive in America. And I was like, oh, there's got to be an Oregon City in there somewhere. And yeah, Portland's the fifth worst city in the country to drive in. So everybody in here is going, yeah. All right. On a more serious note, I want you to add to your prayer list the family of Debbie Thurman. Debbie, who God took her home unexpectedly. She died in her sleep, and a faithful believer, and been learning the Word of God for many, many years, and God decided to take her home. And so please pray for her family, but we know that she is face to face with the Lord. And I also remind you to pray for Sarai, just like Sarah, 3 months old, I believe. I don't know why I'm doing this. I guess that's the size of a 3 month old. But we're praying for full recovery for her. She just has something going on gastrointestinally and has been sick from that. So if you could pray for them and their family, their faithful listeners to us on the internet. All right, let's open up with prayer as we always do and thank God this morning for our gathering and for being able to hear His word. And again, just as a reminder, is there anything on your heart disturbing or distracting that would distract you from your worship of God this morning, please use this time to put that in God's hands and focus solely on Him. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege and honor of being here, being with Your royal family, and being able to hear Your word, being able to worship You in music as well, and for all the gifts that You have bestowed upon us by means of Jesus Christ, Your Son. We are forever grateful. We are grateful for Your love, which You have shown through Him, and what You have made us to be in Him, by faith alone, in Christ, and all by Your grace. We thank You, Father, for Your amazing grace, and may You bless us this morning with Your word and understanding. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All rise, please.
Valley of the shadow, Savior came from glory. How he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I believed in Jesus Christ and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming love. In love, dear, I knew it. And all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood.
All right, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 36. As you know, we're studying the book of Ruth, and we're actually still just introducing the book. And just kind of getting an outline and a more of a feel for it before we roll up our sleeves and get into it verse by verse. We know the beginning of the book starts with death and tragedy. The end of the book has life and hope. And part of that hope, and it's the greatest of hopes, the greatest of purposes, is the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would come through Ruth and Boaz, her husband. And it's an amazing thing, you know, to have, and Matthew goes out of his way to put them in his genealogy, the Gentiles that are in that genealogy. Because in Boaz and Ruth, we have the union of a Jew and a Gentile. And in the church age, we read of the fact that Jew and Gentile have become one new man in the new covenant in his blood. And like the cup is, you can't have a new covenant without the blood, his blood. And it has to be a specific person. And so the contents of the book of Ruth, at the end of it, leads to the threshold of David's birth. She is the great-great-grandmother. I always mess it up. She's a ancestor of David, who, of course, is an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this line has to be preserved. I was thinking as we were singing Silent Night there that, you know, Christ is born at what the New Testament calls the fullness of times, the perfect time for him to come. And so, and I've met people who said, you know, I've never met God. They've never come to me he's never spoken to me. And I've said to them, but God did come into the world. You know, he did come. Now, you expect him to come every generation. What would that be like? If Jesus kept being born again and again and again and then dying again and again and again. Well, first, how could it be an efficacious thing? You know, how could it be real? And we'd get so familiar with it. How is it not special that at the perfect time, as prophesied, a beautiful prophecy by Daniel of the time that he would ride into Jerusalem on the back of the colt, like, he has to be born at a specific time and a specific place. This place where Ruth takes place, Bethlehem. Right? The word Bethlehem means house of bread. And I am the bread of life, right? He says, that come down out of heaven. Now the thing, when we see that this leads to David, there's something special about David in the Bible. He's a special, special man. He's not just a good king. He is a good king, but there's something wonderfully special about him. And one of the things that's special about him is that he writes half of the book of Psalms. 73 Psalms does he write. He's a poet, but he's also a warrior. How do those two go together? They do in God, they do, because Christ is a warrior poet. This strength comes with love. In God's kingdom, in the world, strength can come through all kinds of ways. You can have money, you can have power, you can have wealth, you can have a high, high IQ, smarter than everybody else. And you can gain power in this, but it's power without love. In God's kingdom, love and power go together. And if I'm missing one of those, I have neither of them. And David is a man who has a spirit in him, and as Paul would say of him in Acts 13, that he's a man after God's own heart. And that leads us to the Psalms. And just to get a flavor for the spirit of David, because he really is the bookend of the book of Ruth, is King David. So to get a flavor for the spirit of the book of Ruth. And so on Friday we looked at Psalm 16. and we began Psalm 36. We're going to complete this with Psalm 45. And yesterday when I was working on this, I almost threw in another four or five Psalms, but I'm like, we'll never get to the book of Ruth if I keep this up. So, when the believer is able to see the glory of God in all things around him, and it's a real challenge to do that because our hearts sometimes don't really want to look for it. Isn't it funny, the creatures that we are, that almost enjoy misery sometimes more than we enjoy joy? We relish self-pity at times, don't we? We look. I mean, why is there nothing but bad news on the news? I went this morning. I said, I have a few minutes. Let me look into the news and find something that's going on that I could have a funny intro with or something. That's what I was trying to say at the beginning, is that intros are stupid anyway. Just get right into the Word of God. Who cares about intros? But I went looking, and I'm going, here's one story and another story, and I'm scrolling down. All of it's horrible. There's got to be good stuff going on in the world. But people don't want to read of it. People don't want that. Why is it that we're like that? It's our fallen nature for sure. But even as Christians, we find ourselves looking into the darkness a little too much. We are called to see God's glory everywhere. In Psalm 36, God says, I put my loving kindness over the earth like I put the atmosphere around the earth. In other words, I've covered the earth with my loving kindness. My chesed is the Hebrew word. My covenant love. Covenant love is the fact that I have promised to you. That's what a covenant is. And the covenant love of God is an unconditional covenant. He made a promise to Abraham and he will fulfill that promise. He has in Christ, his Abraham's seed. And so the gospel is all over the earth. The love of God is all over the earth. And us as Christians, now we have eyes to see. Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. And our eyes, the eyes of our soul have got to be enlightened so that we can see the glory of God in everything around us. Even in the dark world. It is a dark world, but there's a light in this world. And actually, you are a part of that light. Christ told us that we're the light. We're the light of the world, just as he is. And in everything, in my work, even in my own self, my sicknesses, my poverty, my loss, all of us have it. You're not alone if you're sick, have loss, are poor. And actually, Christ said, blessed are you if you're poor. And that doesn't mean that you have no wealth. It just means that you know that before God, without God, you're a bankrupt person. You have nothing besides him. And so you're poor. And if you understand that, how blessed are you? You are very much. So in all of the ugliness that can occur here on planet Earth and that can affect me in an ugly way, can I see the glory of God in it? If you can, you know what you have in your soul is what poets need. And David has a lot of it. Imagery. So God describes his righteousness as a mountain. See, so I'm hoping you and I, the next time we see a mountain, which isn't too hard to see where we are, that you think of the righteousness of God. It's immovable. When you think of the deepest depths, think of the judgments of God. Inscrutable. You know, the places I don't understand. You look up into the night sky, and if you do, and it's not cloudy out, and you see stars, you see an amazing amount. If you're in a dark place, you see an amazing amount of stars. You know, God describes that as his glory, and it's, we can't really understand it. But yet, it's always beautiful, isn't it? To everybody who sees it, I've never seen anybody look at a beautiful night sky and say, oh, that's kind of boring. And all it is white dots on a black canvas. But there's something about it. You know that those are stars up there, and they're a gazillion miles away. And how is that possible? And so, first, And this is it. You know, if, again, talking about imagery, if you have imagery in your soul, you're a poet. And you're called to be conformed to the image of Christ, right? And if you're conformed to the image of Christ, you are a warrior poet. You have the most amazing love in your heart, God's love, and you also have His strength. One of the key words in Ruth is chesed. The Hebrew word means loving kindness, steadfast love, or covenant love. I love covenant love. It's not just the love. See, human love is an attraction, but is it a promise? Because covenant love is a promise. And a covenant is a promise. But covenant love is a promise that I will keep even if it costs me my life. Right? So you got both, the covenant and the love. And that's who Christ is. He made a promise and He kept it. Don't you know, Peter, that I could call down 12 legions of angels right now and kill all of these people? Heck, I could snap my finger and kill them all. But I will not. We must go through this. Why? I made a promise. Thousands of years ago, I made a promise to Abraham. In fact, we go farther back from that. I made it to Adam and Eve. The serpent will bruise you on the heel. You will bruise him on the head. Your seed will bruise him on the head. That's Genesis 3:15. It's called a proto-evangelist. It's a Latin word. It means first mention of the gospel. But before David writes a chesed, and this is the part that we looked at on Friday, David writes of transgression. And unfortunately in our world, there's a great ugliness. Unfortunately in us, there's a great ugliness. It's been crucified with Christ, but yet it still lives in me. I'm still tempted. And David here, who knows this well, he took another man's wife. It's not the only bad thing he did, but the thing that he writes about the most, and that what was the most eye-opening about his own darkness, was Bathsheba and Uriah. He had Uriah murdered. He took her and got her pregnant and tried to hide the whole thing and lied and schemed and he suffered for that. And what David understands, he writes about Psalm 32 is his forgiveness psalm. He says, blessed are those who are forgiven. he understands what transgression is, and that it's actually like a living person. And that's how he describes it. He actually personifies it here. His warning to us is to don't listen to it, because, and let's just read it, we'll get to where we left off. In verse 1, for the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. Right, speaks to me. And this, the Hebrew word for speaks means to speak as a friend. There is no fear of God before His eyes, for it, meaning, and this again is the transgression, for it, the transgression, flatters Him in His own eyes. And we all love to be flattered. And here the transgression flatters Him. And in the second part, the second couplet, He says, concerning the discovery of His iniquity, and the hatred of it. He's referring to the hatred that iniquity has. Transgression. Being a living thing, as he writes of it, it has a hatred. And it's the hatred of it, the hatred of the transgression. It's not that the person hates the transgression. The transgression is speaking to him as his friend. So the transgression has a hatred. What does the transgression hate? God. Hates God's people, and actually turns out, if you think about it, it hates everything. It hates everyone. And it's the ultimate self-centeredness. The only time that I would, that transgression, and this darkness is always a potential for me, is that I would hate you and only actually use you. You know, what can you give me? And when you give me what I want, I'm done with you. It's the ultimate self-centeredness. And it's Satan-esque. And it hates. It hates what we should love. Now think, for us, now born again, saved people, we're commanded to love. And Christ said, new commandment I give you, John 13:34, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that means I'm willing to lay down my life for you. And it's quite the opposite of this. And I'm not only to love the brethren, but I'm to love the whole world, as God did, in John 3:16. So it says in verse 3, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise. He has ceased to do good. He plans wickedness on his bed, meaning always planning it. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. And then David makes a huge change here. He changes the whole thing. Moving to verse 5, it's almost like it's another poem, but it's not, obviously. David now turns to God, and what he's saying here to the wicked is, you don't have to be that. The loving kindness of God covers the whole earth. You don't have to listen to the voice of transgression. You don't have to when it flatters you. And again, as I said, all of us love flattery. Just who's ever flattering you, make sure you know the source. You know, who is it that is flattering me? Is it someone who wants something from me? And this thing, this transgression, this living thing, it does. It wants your allegiance. And so David turns now. He says, thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. The Hebrew word for skies, we looked at it on Friday night, means vapor. It means, it's a word for clouds, in fact. And it talks about the thin, wispy clouds that can cover the earth. And so he's here writing about loving kindness of God that lies like a thin vapor all over the world. That's a wonderful thing. That means everywhere I go, the goodness of God, the glory of God is there. I just have to have the eyes to see it. And if I have the eyes to see it, no matter where I am, and no matter what's going on, I can have God's joy in my heart. That word joy, part of the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's two on the list, love, joy, peace. That's been on my heart a lot lately. I like want as much of it as I can get. I want it all the time. God's joy. And yeah, I'm a bit selfish in that. I want it. But I'm promised it. The Lord said in John 15, you abide in me, you will abide in my joy, and your joy will be made full. Think about that. What more would you want if you were filled with God's joy? I think of, talk about vapor. I hold it in my hand, I'm like, yeah, I have it. And then I lose it. Where to go? I get focused on the wrong things. I start looking at the wrong stuff, and I start forgetting. Right then, I'm in the same place. I'm surrounded by the same things. Our minds just go so astray so quickly. And, you know, all of us do it. None of us are ever going to get sinless here. So you know, no one's promised that in the Word of God. So, so we keep clawing, we keep fighting, and we keep striving. And, you know, there's something in that. Why would I need to be strong if I couldn't fail? Why would I need faith if there wasn't the potential for me to fall? Right? Why, if this thing was, every step of the way was just the easiest thing I ever did in the Christian way of life, why in the world would I need faith and strength and courage and virtue and character? I wouldn't need those things. In fact, I need them greatly. So he says, thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Verse 6. God uses mountains a lot in his word. Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. Thy judgments are like a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast. Now, preserving the man and the beast, that's tied into this. I'm preserved alive. So is everybody else here. You know, like, God is really the one that keeps us all alive, isn't he? It's written of the Lord that all the earth is, He holds it together. Even when He was a baby in that manger, He held the world together. He kept it all functioning. So I have air, I breathe, I have water, I have sustenance. My body functions. I wish it functioned better at times, but it's old age, so whatever. But anyway, it functions. I'm alive. He's keeping me. He's holding me together. But yet some are held together until they're judged. They reject Christ as Savior. It's clear. And yet God desires all men to be saved. And so there's a huge conundrum here. And it's one that nobody can answer. The Calvinists try to answer it. The Arminianists try to answer it. Many dispensationalists, which we are, they try to answer it. They're trying to dive down to the depths and find out that secret, that mystery. And God says, you can't go down there. It is inscrutable. I desire all men to be saved. Not all men are saved. I desire all men to come to a fullness of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 2:4. Not all do. And this is what drives the Calvinist crazy especially. is that if God wills it, it must happen. But they have no explanation for those things. And rightly so. They shouldn't have an explanation. God preserves men alive, and some into His glory, and some into His judgment. Now, that's a wonderful thing that poetry can bring out here. Is like right here, this verse tells the Calvinist, don't stop. Stop trying to put a patch on what you will never understand. Because when you put that patch on and you say that's truth, which for a Calvinist, a modern Calvinist, Calvin didn't actually believe that, but what I'm speaking of is the fact that God gives irresistible grace. Meaning that He gives grace to some, and that makes you believe. But He didn't give grace to this other guy over here, so that's why he doesn't believe. What is that? I mean, that's just a roundabout way, and that's not in the Bible. This grace isn't described as that. And so that's why they believe in a limited atonement. They have to. If you're going to believe in irresistible grace, then you have to believe in a limited atonement. And you see, because you put that patch on, that is not doctrinal, but you said it's truth, you come up with other lies. So God says, forget the patch. You trust me. I am righteous. I am just. Yeah, I might as well. God said to move on. I hit that by accident. He said to move on. All right. The righteousness of God is immovable. What does that mean? I can't earn my way to salvation. That was one thing it means. I can't. Can I climb that mountain of righteousness? I can't even take the first step on it. What did God say to Israel on Mount Sinai? Don't you anybody come even close. You touch this mountain, you die. Even your beasts, if they come close, they will die. I can't climb that mountain. But then somebody died on a mountain. Mount Moriah is another great mountain in the Word of God, where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. That's the very spot where Jesus Christ died for me. And because of Him, I'm righteous. Romans 3, Romans 4, right? Only in Him am I justified. So the mountain is a symbolic of being immovable. And it's important here. When we think of the great deep of the ocean or the deep fissures of the earth that we dare not enter, we might think of those aspects of God which are incomprehensible and unsearchable. What are they? They're the judgments of God. Why do some believe and embrace God and some do not? Nobody has an answer for that. You say, well, they don't believe. Why don't they believe? I don't get it. Scott was sharing with me this morning the movie Case for Christ. Right? He said it's awesome. I can't wait to watch it. It's about the man, I'm forgetting his name, who I have his books even, who went his wife was a believer, and he set out to prove that the Bible was wrong and that Jesus Christ was not real and all of that. And he dove right into it. And by the time he was not even near finished, he said the evidence was just overwhelming. And he's like, okay, God, you're real. He becomes a believer. He becomes a minister. He writes books. And it's okay. So why doesn't everybody do that? Do you think if everybody saw that movie on planet Earth, would they all be believers? If everybody read his book, the evidence is staggering. The prophecies, the preservation of the Bible, the genealogy of Christ. It's evidence upon evidence upon evidence. Evidence that demands a verdict, right? That's one of the books. But some do not. It breaks our heart. And it should. But these are unsearchable. Go to John 3:16. Why do some come to love godliness instead of coming freely to God? Is it by our own work? No. And this is what confuses, and that's why there's Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism, and that's why there's Arminianism, is because they're all trying to explain it. And they think, well, we have the explanation. Okay, let's start a denomination. Why do some come to love ungodliness instead of coming freely to God and receiving reconciliation and forgiveness? John 3:16. Of course you know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We will someday in the near future do a study on that word, only begotten, those two words. That means that he is God, by the way. It doesn't mean he's a created being. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God gave his only begotten Son from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Boaz, Ruth, David, and on and on and on and on. Out in the hallway, there's a wonderful genealogical chart. You can chart the whole lot of them, all 12 tribes of Israel. This is preserved by God, infant by infant by infant. You know, almost all of you have kids here in this room, right? You know what it's like to take home that infant. What do I do with it? It's going to die. That thing's so frail. Thank God they beef up a little over time. And then they can hold their head up. I'm so glad Maggie can hold her head up. Because before you pick her up, and it's like a China doll. I'm going to kill it. With my big meat hooks and my shaky hands. I'm like, Chris, take it. Seriously, frailty. And here we have Jesus Christ in a manger, in Bethlehem, in a stable. It's probably a cave. And, right? So frail, so unprotected. Or is he? Is he unprotected? Heck, I'm so frail. You and I are. They'd die in a second. And again, Debbie just woke up dead. And I mean that like she woke up alive in heaven. What a way to go in your sleep. Would you think it's a dream? All right, so up in, are you really who you say? I know. Actually, you'll know it's not a dream because, and I can't remember the exact passage, I think it's in 1 John, where it says our eyes will be able to behold his glory. Our physical eyes, because you can't with your physical eyes now. You can only do it with the eyes of your heart. Behold the glory of God. It says then when you see him face to face, that your physical eyes will be able to behold the glory of God. So you're going to know for certain. Certain? You'll be able to talk much gooder as well. For certain, you will know that that is him. God, what a moment that'll be. It says in the Bible that Jesus comes at the fullness of times, a newborn. And what has Satan wanted to do with that newborn? Right? Through Herod, Herod commands that all the children under, 2 years old, are killed. In Revelation 12, 4 through 5, it says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that she gave birth when she gave birth that he might devour her child. How hard would it be to devour a newborn in a manger in Bethlehem? But she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Too bad, Satan, you missed it. He's fully protected. In Luke 2, 10 through 12, when the angels came to the shepherds, they said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Not wearing robes, not on a throne, right? Not protected by angels with armor or whatever. Just sitting there with two real scared and tired parents. So he says in verse 17, "Our Lord, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." So, it's inscrutable, isn't it? The light has come into the world. He says that he has come not to judge the world, but to save the world, the whole world. As 1 John 2:1 says, he's not only the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but that of the whole world. So he has come to save the world. He's died for the sins of the whole world. Unlimited atonement. And yet the darkness won't come to him. Why? Inscrutable. As I said, theologians and teachers have offered their own reasons over the years as to why some come to believe and some do not. Why some love darkness and some came to the light. And there's no answer. So back to Psalm 36, please. Verse 5. "Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God, immovable. Thy judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast." The righteousness of God is a mountain. Oh, I didn't update this. The righteousness of God is a mountain immovable. The judgments of God are a great deep, insearchable. Man and beast are preserved alive, he says. What will become of them? Will they find mercy? Will they find judgment? What can they do to escape judgment? Nothing. Certainly as condemned ones, we can do nothing. So, is my fate sealed? The answer is no. Right here, David then now in verse 7 leaps in his heart about the unfathomableness of God's mercy and grace. He says in verse 7, "How precious is thy loving kindness, O God." And again, that's covenant love. I made a promise and I kept it. All may come to him. "And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house, and thou dost give them to drink of the river of thy delights." The imagery here is astounding. Right? Who doesn't love mountains and rivers? And even great deeps. I ain't going down there, but it's fun to look at them. I've been to some pretty tall cliffs. I've been in the Cliffs of Moher a couple times. Those are in Ireland. And They put a, from what I heard, they put a fence up there because dummies go out there, maybe they're probably drinking or something, and they walk over the edge and jump, not jump off, fall off. I believe it's a kilometer straight down. It's something around 3,000 feet-ish. And you could crawl up to the edge of it, like the edge of my pulpit, because you'd never even walk this close because you'd get dizzy. It's straight down into the water. It's right into the Atlantic Ocean, straight down cliffs. It's all green grass and then straight down. And so you crawl to the edge and just look over there, and you just get dizzy. But it's amazing. You see birds flying around down there. They're that small. 3,000 feet down. It's like God just carved the country right there. And, you know, I ain't going down there. But, you know, it's beautiful. Right? Why does God use such imagery? He uses rivers a lot, too. Mountains, rivers, ravines, skies, agriculture, seeds. So that we'll see and marvel in Him. And maybe when we're out in the world, we'll look at those things and think of Him. Not such a bad thing. There's four rivers that flowed through the Garden of Eden. And they had one source. In Genesis 2:20, it names the four rivers, the Euphrates, the Tigris, and the two others that I don't remember. We don't know. Their names have been lost to us. But it has one source, and God doesn't name that river. He names the four tributaries, but He doesn't name the main river. Rightly so. It says here that the righteous now. So now David turns from, you put it together, he's got transgression speaking to us. I'm your friend. Flattering us. You're so smart. You're so handsome. You're so awesome. You're a good man in this world. Good woman in this world. Right? You don't need God. Be with me. Hate all others. You should magnify yourself. Right? It's you, man. Not others. Use them. You're number one. Then David turns to the loving kindness of God. And doesn't speak to the transgressor. He speaks to God starting in verse 5. And he's inviting the transgressor, come speak to God with me. Praise Him for His loving kindness, for His righteousness, for His justice, for His judgments. And then he turns to this marvelous worship that we can have of God that would fill our hearts with joy as it does to His. He says, the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. Come what may, I am protected. Right? Imagery. And then it says, they drink of the abundance of thy house. Now, if you go to Psalm 23, which you know. Let's leave it. Look at verse 5. We hear not too long ago. It says they drink of the fatness of God's house, the abundance of thy house. God's house is His sanctuary. And David writes of this in Psalm 23. He said, look at verse 5, and you know the whole thing. The Lord is my shepherd. He says, thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Meaning that cup of wine that is at my right hand, it never is empty. And all that is imagery of is that I have this abundant table. My glass is never empty. That God keeps just pouring and pouring and pouring upon me, blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And my enemies are surrounding this house, pounding on the door, demanding that the Lord send me outside. And what a difference between Ruth and Judges. Because in Judges, in that last appendix that we studied, there's a Levite and his concubine in this man's house. He was an Ephraimite who asked them to come into his house, which means in the Eastern custom that if I invite you in, I am vowing to protect you. And then this mob comes and circles the house. They bang on the door. They're demanding that they send out the Levite, that they can rape him of all things. And the man sends out, he says, you know what, I'll give you the Levite's concubine and my virgin daughter. Awesome. That the Lord's house ain't like that. He is not sending you out, no matter how much they pound in the door. What a difference. So in verse 5, David talks about this very thing. Right? You, in the midst of my enemies, they're all pounding on the door. But so what must I do in my heart? Know where I am. Now, can you leave the presence of the Lord as a believer? I mean, you can get out of fellowship with him, sure. But is he, I mean, he's in you. You wear him. It says we have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He indwells you in Colossians 1. And he's at your right hand all the time. I'll never leave you or forsake you, ever. But in my heart, I can think he has. You never leave his presence. But I can forget that I'm in this house. And we must not. And when you forget, stop forgetting. Know who you are in him. This will never change for you, ever. And don't wait till heaven for that to be a surety in your heart. Know it now. This is who you are. This is where you live. And the abundance of blessing upon you is abundant. In fact, the New Testament calls it superabundant and unfathomable. And so, you know, and the transgression will whisper to you, who's your friend, there's more, you need more, right? You need more. You need the chemical. You need the relationship. I mean, the bad one, not the good one, the one blessed by God. You need you need all of these things. You're not complete. And yet God says you are. And I got to know who I am and where I am. And this is where I am. The imagery is magnificent. I'll never go hungry in the plan of God, will I? Right? That's the table. And then Christ personifies this and he says, I'm the bread from heaven. If you eat of this bread, you'll never hunger again. That's the abundant table. My cup always overflows. You drink this living water and you will never thirst again. That's it. So he concludes at the end of the psalm, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I ain't leaving. And David left. He at least imagined he did. And got himself in trouble. So back to Psalm 36 again. I was so excited to get to Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is a marriage song about the marriage of our Lord. And you know, I'm so excited to get to it because I'm the bride. This is my marriage song. It's your marriage song. But we won't get to it this morning. There was really, I worked on it all day yesterday, most of the day yesterday. Just so magnificent. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house. They drink their fill. What does that mean? Satiated. I'm satisfied. And thou dost give them to drink of the river of thy delights. Rivers. Eden had four rivers. They all flowed from one unnamed river that was their source. Genesis 2:10. The abundant river of God's delights on the earth all have him as their source. Also in eternity, in Revelation 22, it says flowing from the throne of God is a river. And that all of us will drink of it. He says, come. Drink without cost. That's in heaven. And it says the tree of life is on both sides, both banks. Trying to picture heaven is a tough job. But it says it's crystal clear water flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb of God. The imagery, as I said, is wonderful. The closer we draw to God, the more we know the Lord and walk in his calling, the more drafts of water do we drink. Now, you've heard of the eyes of your soul. ears of your soul. Right? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. He's not talking about physical eyes. He's talking about these eyes in here. Not entered into the heart of man. But now I want you to think of the throat of your soul. Wide. A big gullet. Meaning, I can chug down. Don't take that the wrong way. I had chugged down the drafts of God's water. The more I walk in His plan, the more I come to know Him, which He is inviting me to do every day, the more capacity I have to guzzle His abundance. And then the more capacity I have to see His glory in everything around me. My goal in this latest challenge that God has put on my heart. And it's funny, like, your life and my life, no matter how old we get, should be full of challenges. I was talking to somebody a couple days ago, and I was like, man, you're young. God bless you. You have all those years in front of you. But you know what? So am I. At 51. I'm young. Kathy and I were talking about this yesterday. We're going to torture you with more of our music. We're going to try our best to impress you with more of our music come Christmas time. But we're amateur musicians. We're just really starting out. Something new, all right? Go for it. This abundance of God is, you know, there's things that are a challenge to me. And this is what I was saying is this has become my newest challenge. I want to drink as much of this as I can before I exit this earth. And, you know, it's a challenge to have more joy, to see His glory in everything. And I've realized over the years that I've seen His glory here and there, but I haven't really been looking that hard in a lot of other places. And I realize now that I know it's there. Yeah, it's in my neighbor. It's in my life. You know, it's in my work. It's in even my downtime. It's so easy to go astray and let my mind go to the things that are not God when even on my downtime. When I've been so used to in my life looking not at God in those things. You know, that's just work. Or that's just housework or whatever it is. That's just me, you know, doing stuff. There's God in all of that stuff. In there. To look for it. And see, that's what's here. In this, the imagery of the river that I am to drink my fill. Open up the gullet of my soul and drink and drink and drink. So he says in verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light we see light. So now we turn to another imagery. From mountains to ravines to rivers to light. As you know, light is used a lot in the Word of God. The opening of John's Gospel, a light came into the darkness. Not only is the Lord the fountain of life, but He is also the light of the world. And He has opened the eyes of the blind. He opened the eyes of a man born blind in John 9. That's a significant miracle. That's a messianic miracle. That's a miracle that no prophet ever did. And, you know, I was born spiritually blind, and He's opened our eyes. So He opens the eyes of the blind so that we, what? We see light. And where is that light? Well, as John said, light came into the world. It's everywhere. So we see His light. And getting back to the opening of the psalm, now we see, when we can see light, because as unbelievers, when transgression is whispering to me and flattering me and telling me it's my friend, I'm like, yeah, well, of course you are. That's all I know as an unbeliever. But when I believe in Christ as my Savior, I become a new creature in Christ, and then all of a sudden, I'm born again. This new birth, eyes are open. And now I have the capacity through God to be able to see. And one of the things I see is I see darkness for what it really is. And that's an eye-opener. me, I'm 20 some odd years, 27 years in Christianity that I've been learning the Word of God, and I'm still seeing how dark darkness is. It's astounding. Yeah, I used to be of, that's sin, but that's not really, I don't know, maybe it's because I was brought up Catholic and I was brought up with venial sins and mortal sins, but I was like, those sins aren't that bad. But as you progress, you see sin for what it is, all sin for what it is. It robs people of life. It robs us of life. And we will sin to the day we die. None of us, God is very clear, 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:10, if you say you are without sin, you are a liar. I still fall into it. But man, is it dark. So when transgression speaks to us kindly and flatters us, we know who is speaking, and we should turn to him with a resounding no. No. Just no. Get out. All right, you are not life. Leave. I will no longer pay attention to you. Go. Right, and you must face it that way. Paul says that this faith is a fight of faith. Where do you think the fight is? It ain't a physical one. It's in your heart. And that's a constant fight. So now David closes. And I'm going to try not to go over this time. Every class for the last 2 weeks I've gone over. He closes with a prayer. Look at verse 10. O continue thy loving kindness to those who know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. The foot of what? Arrogance. It's described as a tyrant. Again, this is a beautiful thing about poetry, is you can personify anything. And pride here is described as having a foot. And where would the foot go of a tyrant? Well, that's another imagery, on your neck. It's often been used in a lot of cultures for conquering another person, is to put your foot on his neck and make him submit. And that's what pride wants to do to me. So what do I pray? And the wicked described as trying to draw me away from the sanctuary of God. My enemies are pounding on the door and they want me to come out. The prayer is for us to know that the Lord the prayer is for us who know the Lord and desire to be upright in heart more than anything, to not be caught up with arrogance or the wicked. We are to cast our worries upon him. It's so easy to become proud. And pride is self-centeredness. So what do we ask him? David's praying here, and we should as well. We should use prayer for this a lot. Open my eyes and let me see. Keep me alert, Lord. Keep me sober. Keep me alert. Keep me powerful. Let me see you. Let me see you in this. And ask away. It takes a minute to ask that. You got the time, believe me. It's asking him to keep us alert. It's demanding that he reveal more and more of himself. Let me see this darkness for what it is. Let me be with you and stay with you. He has to answer those prayers. Those prayers are according to his will. He has to answer them. He will show you. So now David closes it with where he sees in the future. He sees in verse 12, there the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and they cannot rise. And you know, the New Testament uses this also in that, and I think specifically of Ephesians 5, where Paul describes the life of an unbeliever, and then he calls us children of light, and he says, now walk in the light. You have been delivered from those things. Leave them aside. And this shows us more to come here. As we turn to Psalm 45, we'll see this. In that, what have I been called to be? The church started many years ago, right? Pentecost, it starts about 1900 years ago. And it was only a matter of really one century before false doctrines really started invading the church. Actually, less than that. Judaism came in, Gnosticism came in. But then after that, people started debating, you know, was Christ really God? And so that attack, the deity of Christ, was debated, and there was a whole church made out of those who didn't think he was God. Arius was the starter of that. Real smart guy, so to speak. And there all kinds of stuff went on. And another thing that developed over the years was that eternal life was the end goal of Christianity. And this invaded the Roman Church. And then, and this is taught in the Roman Church now. And I have a lot of Catholics in my family. They don't even know what the Catholics teach. They care not to know, in fact. But that you're working for salvation. And as you progress, that's your final goal of the Christian, is eternal life, to go to heaven. But you see, you're born again. Eternal life is not the end. Eternal life is the beginning. Salvation is the start. When you believe in Christ as your Savior, that's it. You're saved. You believe a fact about a man, a God-man. And as soon as you believe that, you are a saved person forever. So is me being saved the end goal of my call? No, it's the beginning. What am I to be? What has God called me to be? Well, it's the image of Christ. Now, some writers, one of my favorites, C.S. Lewis, calls us other Christs. I think he goes a little too far there. That's not theological. But we're to be in his image. What does that mean? Strong, wise, love, spiritual. Right? The end, and we're going to see this. The end goal is for me to be like him. And he's described by the writer of Psalm 45 as beautiful. So I'm to be beautiful? Yes. Not according to worldly standards, though. Not according to worldly standards. We'll see in Psalm 45 that if the blessings of God make you beautiful, you don't become beautiful and then God says, wow, you're really impressive. Let me bless you. No, it's not like that. He blesses you and you become beautiful. God's wisdom is beautiful. God's love. What is more beautiful in this world than God's love? Where is Christ at his most beautiful? Really? When? When he's at his ugliest, according to world standards, when he's at the bottom, when he's hanging on that cross, shredded, crying out. That's when he's the most beautiful. Because that's when the love of God reaches its pinnacle. And so that's where we're turned to next. On Tuesday night, when we're called to be something. And before we exit this world and get to heaven and be in that resurrection body, it is the most challenging thing in the world. And why shouldn't it be? The calling of God upon my life should not be something that's as easy as putting on a pair of pants or something. You know, it shouldn't be that. It is a calling upon my whole life, and it's wonderful. It's a wonderful thing. It will absorb all of you. And, you know, anyway, that's where we're going. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your calling. Thank you for your loving kindness and faithfulness, which provides for us a freedom and wisdom that you are and that you have provided and given. We thank you that it is given by means of your grace. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right. So we'll take our offering this morning. And that's it. Thank you, Grant. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to give. We do give as your believer priests in worship of you. We give a proper motivation, and that motivation is that we are your servants, and we just give to you. And we ask, Father, that these finances be used by the church to your glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for our gathering, for the time that we have together as your believers, your children. And we open up the final moments of our service to anyone who has not believed in Christ as their Savior. If you are listening to my voice, even if it is a recording, please continue to listen just for a moment. And I am offering you the most fantastic gift that has been ever given to man. And it doesn't come from me, it comes from God. God has become a man and he has taken upon himself the sins of the entire world. It's been prophesied for thousands of years and it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. No other religion offers you salvation without cost. The cost was paid by Christ and therefore you will be saved if you accept it. Your acceptance is done easily by faith. I know you may find that hard to do, but it's not. Believe in Christ as your Savior, and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father. Bless us each as we go. In Christ's name, amen.